I want to go back to last week for a minute. Well, let's go back 2 weeks ago first. Remember, 2 weeks ago we started off a series and we established the fact, I believe, that God's purpose, His mission that He has assigned us in this world is evangelism. That's what it is. In this world, our mission is evangelism. And so we are to be missional-minded. Remember that outward focus. Remember that. With our eyes always fixed on the harvest. So how many of you are riding around town these days seeing the harvest? Are you seeing it? Okay, because that's what we're supposed to have going on. Last week then, well, we talked about the fact that a truly God-centered, can anyone tell me, and I don't want this to become just a cliche kind of a thing we run through, but a truly God-centered, Christ-centered, grace-centered gospel. And I've told you, we're going to figure out over the next coming weeks that our gospel simply is not God, Christ, and grace-centered. But if it is, then we're going to have joy, power, and boldness in proclaiming it to those around us. So we're looking to get that. Last week we saw that the first key to having a truly God and grace-centered gospel is understanding God's sovereign grace in the work of salvation. And I understand that this is a doctrine and teaching that many people have a difficult time with. And so for those who have a hard time with it, I want to say thank you for sitting and listening to me last week. I also want to urge you and encourage you and invite you to talk to me about it. Because this is not something that I just have a hobby horse about, that I just want to prove that I'm right or something. As I said last week, there are lots of people who believe in the doctrines of sovereign grace, but who do not get it in their hearts. My goal is that these doctrines will become something that not only are you absolutely convinced that they're biblical, but also that they are beautiful. And if you don't find them to be beautiful, we certainly cannot have understood them yet. Okay. So I would love to talk with you. Is the gospel that we tell to others truly God-centered, grace-centered, and Christ-centered? Last week, we looked at God's sovereign grace. This week, we're going to start looking at the gospel itself. The gospel itself. And that's the question I have for you. Is the gospel, when you evangelize, is the gospel that you're telling to the other person, is it really God-centered? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You say, well, how could it not be? It's the gospel, right? Well, we're going to have to take a closer look at it. Which brings us back to, again, issues of joy and confidence. In your handout, the title is Getting the Gospel Straight. Okay? How many of us want to have the gospel straight in our hearts and minds? I hope that's all of us. Yeah, hand there in the back. Right? So we want to get it straight if we're going to share it with others. And, of course, the question, as I brought up just now, is the gospel is very simple, isn't it? Isn't it simple? Isn't it clear? Right? And so a question I thought of is, how hard can it be to get the gospel straight? Come on, are we wasting our time? But while the gospel is simple and clear, it is also very deep, isn't it? Right? We talked about the fact that it's the seed and it's the full-grown tree. It's the same thing. It is possible to sum the gospel up in just a few words. So I could sum it up and we could be in and out of here in about 20 seconds. Okay? Who votes for that? Okay? Don't laugh too hard. But there's few words that I would use to summarize the gospel. Assume a lot of stuff in your handout. Stuff's not the blank. Okay? Teaching. Okay? A lot of teaching. A lot of truth that goes behind those few words. The few words that you use to summarize the gospel are just the tips of icebergs that are vast and deep and huge. Understand that. When you tell the gospel to your unsaved neighbor and you summarize it in a few words, those few words have undergirding them mammoth amounts of truth and teaching. Okay. So in light of this, I have a question for you. In our evangelism, is it enough for us to summarize the gospel? Is it enough to summarize the gospel? Really, the question is, how are we to communicate the gospel effectively to our neighbor? Do any of you ever have this question? You ever feel that? I mean, I feel it, and I think if we don't, maybe we need to take a closer look. How are we to communicate the gospel effectively? Because this question is of the utmost importance. If you can't communicate the gospel effectively, then we're kind of an aimless ship wandering out in the ocean, nowhere to go, right? We've got to get it straight. So in most of our evangelism today, I'm going to make the contention that we have a soundbite gospel. But we live in a soundbite world. It only makes sense we'd have a soundbite gospel, right? Summarized, abridged, and condensed. And I thought about that. I thought, why is this? Why is this? Well, first of all, it's that we Christians don't have any use for content anymore. Okay, it's true. We're soundbite Christians. More and more interested in just what works. So the gospel is a victim of this, the gospel itself. But more nobly, I think, we have more noble motives, and it's this. We want the gospel to transfer as quickly, easily, and efficiently as possible to our next-door neighbor. Okay? So we want to package it as simply as we can to get it across as quickly and easily and obviously as we can. A soundbite gospel, which we're going to look at some of our soundbites that we have over the coming weeks. Well, there's tons of them. Tons of them. And most of them undermine the gospel. Okay? But before we do that, the soundbite gospel works better with some of our modern methods of evangelism. For instance, door-to-door witnessing. Right? Now, I'm not bashing door-to-door witnessing. I think that can be good. But make sure that we've got things straight. Soundbites work better for street evangelism. Right? So that's, I think, how we've gotten into the predicament we're in. In our evangelism, when we tell the gospel to others, invariably it seems like what we're doing these days is giving them the tips of the icebergs. Right? Because the rest of it's only for those of us who've been Christians for 30 years. That's kind of how we feel. One way or another, the question is this. Okay? It's not whether it's the tips are all right or the rest of it's we got to include. The question is this. Are we effectively, keyword, effectively communicating the full gospel? That's the key. The full gospel. Do we know what the full gospel is? Because there cannot be any shortcuts here. There just cannot be shortcuts here. The message that we have to tell is of the utmost importance. It is more important than getting decisions. The message is more important than getting decisions. So we've got to get the message right. In the end, the gospel, by its very nature, must be, and listen here, it must be taught. It must be taught. And you cannot teach with sound bites. You cannot. Now, I don't want to scare you here. We do need to be called to a higher level of excellence, I think, in our evangelism. But I also think that in doing this, you will ultimately be empowered and filled with joy. Because you're going to have something good that you want to share to others. Sound bites rob the gospel of its power. And when we don't have a powerful gospel to tell to others, we're robbed of joy and enthusiasm in doing it. Okay? So let's get excited about this as we go through it. In our evangelism, in your handout, we must clearly and carefully instruct the unsaved in the teachings of a God-centered, Christ-centered, grace-centered gospel. And this is not at all the way we think about evangelism. I can just about guarantee it. Teaching is for after they're saved. If you want to tell the gospel, you've got to teach the gospel. Matthew 28:19-20 fits in with this, but we'll see it as we go along. Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Evangelism is just another part of our teaching. Okay? It's just another part of that. And naturally, the more time that we have to teach, the better. The better. So door-to-door witnessing is great, and hopefully it gets a lot more people exposed to the gospel than the other way, but it's not ideal. More time to teach, the better. If I asked you this question, and I asked myself this, if I asked you to take as long as you possibly could to tell me the gospel, But here's the qualifier. You have to tell it to me in simple, clear terms with absolutely zero unnecessary fluff and filler. Okay? How long do you think you'd take? I don't want any fluff. I don't want any filler. I want you to take as long as you can. I don't want it to be complicated. How long could you take to teach me the gospel? For many of us, not very long. And that's not a good sign. Okay. If we don't have much time, of course, like if we're going door to door, then all the more reason to have a firm grasp on the teachings of the gospel so that we can communicate them as clearly and effectively as possible. We absolutely have got to get it right. So, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to try and identify all the gospel sound bites. And you can think of them. They're a dime a dozen. That we all use and that actually undermine and distort the gospel. And then we're going to try and replace all of that with the simple, clear teachings of the gospel. So let's pray that God will give us some success in this endeavor, because I'm not deceived into thinking that we'll have success without His help. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at the teachings of the gospel, that we would be evangelized anew. Please, I want that. I would certainly pray that if there's any who would come here on these Sunday mornings if we're going through the gospel, that they would hear it and that they would repent and come to saving faith. And I pray most of all that as we get a grip on this gospel, that we'd be looking, beaten down the door to find ways to proclaim it to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21. Let me just say this. The first indispensable teaching of the gospel is teaching about God. Oh, I hope we're not bored already, right? Now, let's look at this. I think this is going to be exciting. The first indispensable teaching of the gospel is teaching about God. When you give the gospel or when you do evangelism, God is a word. It's a name that invariably comes up. It has to, doesn't it? When you evangelize, do you think you're ever going to use the word God? Oh yeah, of course you are. And God is a word that assumes a whole lot, doesn't it? I mean, a lot. Things that we Christians take for granted. But remember, if the person you're talking to is in the flesh, what's going on in his mind? He is hostile to God. If he is in the flesh, and that's the whole point you're evangelizing him, he is hostile to God. He hates the true God. Okay? That's the word of God. We've got to know this, because if we don't, we're in danger of making some fatal assumptions in our evangelism. Let me think of this. It's very likely, if your neighbor believes in God, your neighbor believes in God? Probably does. Probably maybe says he does. Then he has remade God in his own image. I can about guarantee you that. He has remade God into his own image, the Word of God. Something that he can put up with and even speak highly of. So, when your unregenerated neighbor, okay, speaks nicely about God, respectfully about God, let me tell you something. According to the teaching of God's Word, he's either not sincere, or he's talking about a God that's not the God in the Bible. Okay? Because his mind is hostile toward God. When we talk about, in your handout, he's certainly not talking about the one true God of the Bible. When you talk about God, the unbeliever, you've got to know this, understand this is key to evangelism. The unbeliever is working with a different set of ideas about God than you are. Okay? He's working with a different set of ideas. And that was the case with Paul in the city of Athens, Greece, here in Acts chapter 17. Let's read verses 16 to 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, and the God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace, every day, with those who happen to be present. Let's stop there for a second. The Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles are proselytes to Judaism. Okay? So they're Jews too, kind of. So these are people who already have a really good understanding of the biblical idea of God. Okay, so they don't need, but we're not talking to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Okay? We're talking to God-hating Gentiles. That's who we're talking to. We've got a different audience. So, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They say, all of us are saying, that's why I don't evangelize. Right? What would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. Remember, the Bible says no one seeks after God. Are they seeking after the true God? No, they're not. No, they're just interested in hearing something new. You're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Okay. So, right now, Paul is about to evangelize idol-worshipping pagans. Okay? These are people, if we skip to verse 29, look at verse 29. Being in the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Because that's what they thought. They thought that the divine nature was an image formed by the art and thought of man. So when Paul says the word God to all these people in Athens, are they thinking the same thing he's thinking? Are they thinking the same thing he's thinking? No way. The God they're thinking about is the God they've invented. The God Paul's thinking about is the God of the Bible. Okay. So we've got to disconnect. We have to understand that we are in the exact same situation. Please know that. It will save you a lot of frustration, a lot of grief, a lot of irritation in your evangelism if you understand that the person you're evangelizing is thinking about a different God than you are when you use that word. Okay. If your neighbor is not vocally professing to hate God, and most of our neighbors aren't, then by default, he must be an idolater. You understand that? He's an idolater. Just like Paul's audience 2,000 years ago, I want to tell you something about your neighbor. He has remade God into an image formed by his own thoughts. Acts 17:29. So what's our first task in evangelism, if this is the case? It's to teach our neighbor about the true God. You can't get far until you get right on that. Okay. So, earnestly instruct the idolatrous pagan in the basic biblical understanding of God. See, most of us, even though we know the biblical teaching on this, we look at our neighbor as kind of as a good person. How many of us have said, well, he's really a nice person. He's really a good person. Nice maybe, but not good. Okay? And so we need to instruct, you need to see your neighbor as an idolatrous pagan. I'm not trying to be mean. That's what we were, right? We were all idolatrous pagans. But you've got to get the picture right in your mind. And as an idolatrous pagan, he doesn't believe in the same God you believe in, even though he says he does. It's like when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. They want me to believe that we all think basically the same thing. How can I possibly try to evangelize a Mormon if we all believe the same thing? You've got to show your neighbor that we don't, right? Or at least instruct him in the truth. So what is the basic biblical understanding of God? Let me ask you that question. What is the basic, is there such a thing, biblical understanding of what it means to be God? Whoa. Well, let's take some guesses. Is it his love? Is it his holiness? His justice? His wrath? His mercy? His compassion? His grace? His faithfulness? Now already we're overwhelmed. Look, come on, what do you think? This is our evangelism, right? We're going to instruct our neighbors in all of this? Well, take heart, it's none of these things. It's none of these things. Okay? These things tell us about the character and the attributes of God in the gospel. We'll discover all these in the gospel ultimately. But they don't tell us basically what it means to be, by definition, God. Okay. And that's what we need to communicate in our evangelism. So returning to Paul, I'm hoping something. You know what I'm hoping? He's about to evangelize idol-worshipping pagans. I've got idol-worshipping pagans sitting next to me. Okay? I'm called to evangelize them. I need to instruct them in the right teaching of God. I sure hope Paul's going to do it to show me how it's done. You think he will? Well, wouldn't you know it, he's going to spend absolutely most of his time instructing in your handout, instructing his audience in the basic biblical understanding of God, because Paul knew who he was talking to. He knew these weren't good people. They were idol-worshipping pagans. So let's learn from Paul what this basic understanding of God is. Verses 22 to 24. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious," or he could say superstitious, "in all respects." So he meant it positively, but I think he said it tongue-in-cheek. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world." I love that. The God who made the world and all things in it does not dwell in temples made with hands. Stop. Right there. Okay? Well, it's very simple. God is what? Creator. Okay? God is creator in your handout of the universe. God made the world and all things in it. That means, according to Paul, that God is master of the world. Look, it says he is Lord of heaven and earth, right? Lord of heaven and earth. Not only that, but it says it means that he is not a part of creation. If he made the world and all things in it, he's not a part of it. He's independent of the world. Look, it says he does not dwell in temples made with hands. God made the world. As creator, God is supreme over everything. He's all-powerful. People today don't believe that God made the world. Even your God-fearing, idolatrous neighbor who says nice things about God, more than likely, he doesn't really believe that God made the world. He believes in evolution. That's what he believes in. People believe in God. Yes, they do. But you know what? They never quite get around to believing in the Creator. Understand that. Your neighbor believes in God, but he probably doesn't quite get around to believing in a Creator. That he really did make the world and all things in it. See, it's tradition in America to believe in God. It's tradition. But it's no longer in vogue to believe in a Creator. So we've absolutely got to teach the unbeliever about this basic truth about God. God made the world and all things in it. But some people still won't get the point. Most people won't. Okay? They still won't get the point. So Paul went on. He said in verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Let me tell you, if God's creator, it already assumes verse 25. But Paul knew his audience probably wasn't going to get it. Okay? So he went on and he said, "Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So he is the giver and, in your handout, the sustainer of life. This means, in the verse there, that God doesn't need anything from us. On the contrary, we are utterly dependent upon him. "Nor is he served," Paul says, "by human hands, as though he needed anything." Let me tell you this. Even if people believe that God made the world, they usually don't believe that they need God for every breath they take and every day they live. Idolatrous pagans just don't believe that. Okay? We need to understand that. God made the world, But then he left it to run on its own. I'm not talking about philosophical deism here. I'm talking about down-to-earth practical deism that says, God made the world, but hey, what relevance does that really have for me today? Okay. So we've absolutely got to instruct the believer in the basic truth that not only did God make the world and all things in it, but he gives to all people life and breath and all things. And you say, well, he won't believe that. Remember, and we talk about it at the end, it's not your job to convince him of it. It's your job to teach him the truth. Relax. Relax. Therefore, as human beings, we are completely dependent upon him. Think about the implications if this is true. Are you going there? What are the implications? But as crazy as this may sound to all of us believers who've had our eyes opened, the person you're talking to still probably isn't going to get it. Probably not going to get the point, humanly speaking, okay? Last week we talked about God's sovereignty. I'm digressing now. That's not the word. Whatever it is. So verses 26 to 27, Paul goes on. And, I love this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And now we're getting a little more uncomfortable. We've gone from creator to sustainer to ruler, okay? Because this God, he's actually determined of his own will and of his own accord when you're going to live and where you're going to live. Ooh, you're getting into my comfort zone now. This is not the God that your idol-serving neighbor believes in, I promise you. Okay? This God is ruler of the world. He's decided when and where you're going to live in every nation on the face of the earth. Now, what does this mean, then, for us? Creator, sustainer, ruler. Verse 27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What does it mean that God is creator, sustainer, and ruler? It means that mankind's obligation is to seek him. See, Paul is not like, this is not a wishy-washy, little mushy kind of an invitation like, hey, he created you, he sustains you, he's the ruler, hey, seek after him. What he's saying is, he created you, he made you, he's your sustainer, he rules the world, you better seek after him. That's Paul's point, okay? Your obligation, if all that I've said is true, as a human being, is to seek after him, worship him, and serve him. Okay? That's what we understand from what we've learned about God so far. Making our obligation even more obvious is the fact that God is not somewhere far away. He is present with us. Did you see that at the end of verse 27? Though he is not far from each one of us. That is an encouragement, very much so. But Paul's primary point is accountability. He's not far from each one of us. He created and made and sustains and rules. Therefore, what's your job? What's your obligation? It's to seek him and find him, worship him, and serve him. That's not the idolatrous God. That's not the God your neighbor believes in. If God really did make the world and all things in it, and this is in your handout, and if God really does give to all people life and breath and all things, then of course he is the ruler and the master of mankind, and therefore he, here's underline the word and circle it and bold it and everything else you can do, he must be sought after, served, and worshipped. Believe it or not, there's lots of people who say they believe in God, who don't believe he created, who don't believe he sustains, and who don't believe he rules. And that's why we've got to teach them about God's sovereign authority over all men and women. Creator, sustainer, ruler. Maybe they still don't get it. So Paul takes it one step further. Verse 28. For in him We live and move and exist. Yikes. Okay? When we create idols, they're there to serve us. Here's a God that I live and move and exist only in Him. That's not what we like. It's not what they want to hear, but it's what we must absolutely teach them. In Him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. So here, God is Father of human beings. We're not talking about spiritual saving Father at this point. Just Father by virtue of being the Creator. And for Paul, this means, being our Father means that in Him we live and move and exist and have our being. Do you see how this in your handout is the summary and the climax of all that he said so far? It kind of brings it all together. Creator, sustainer, ruler, Father. Whoa! He gets closer and closer, more a part of my life. Notice that Paul has not said anything so far about God's love. Nothing. Okay, we can assume it. We can assume it. But he's not said anything about God's love. He's not said anything about his wrath either. He's not said anything about his holiness. He's just said this is what it means to be God, Almighty, Supreme. Okay? And this is what it means for you. We haven't got into the implications of it yet. I think that's very interesting. Because I've been inclined in my evangelism, and it's always hard to know how to do this, to start with, I know I need to start with God, but often I'm going to His holiness first. And it's hard to do. It's hard to do. Start with this. This is what Paul started with. And I think it's where we need to start. Because do you see, though, what I'm saying? Okay, if you start with God's holiness, you're way ahead of the game. Your neighbor doesn't even believe in God. Okay. The real God. So you've got to get him to see what the true God is first. Therefore, I ask the question, what's the common denominator in all of this? Creator, sustainer, ruler, Father. What's the common denominator that ties it all together? What's his goal? What's Paul trying to accomplish when he's evangelizing these pagan idolaters? Well, let's start with verse 29. Here's Paul's own conclusion to all that he said, and he states it negatively and positively. Okay? So verse 29. Being then the children of God. Now see, we've got a whole background for what it means to be children now. It means that we've been made by Him, that we have our breath from Him, that He rules us and tells us when and where we're going to live, and it means that we have our existence being in Him. Okay? So, whoa. Being then the children of God, therefore, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, or, as is the case with your neighbors, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Okay? What Paul is saying is this, God is not who you think He is. You see, it's very simple. Paul's kind of bashed all their ideas, and then he's driving the point home, putting the nail in the coffin and saying, God is not who you think He is. He's not the God you've invented in your own mind and your own thinking. Did I have any blanks for that? Nope. On the contrary, there's one supreme God. Therefore, positively. Now, Paul moves to positively and drives about 50 zillion nails in the coffin. Verses 30 to 31. Therefore, here it comes. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We'll get to that stuff later. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, righteousness doesn't get too much into necessarily holiness. It certainly assumes it. It just means He's going to make right judgments. Okay? That's what it means. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And I'm excited. While I was at my conference in California recently, they pointed out some really great things about that verse. We'll get to that in the future. But do you see what Paul did here? God is the what of all the world? Judge. The idolatrous God your neighbor believes in and speaks nicely of and says all sorts of nice things about, He is not the judge of all the world. If God is,
creator, sustainer, ruler, father, then it follows that he is the judge of the world. In fact, it follows that one day he will judge the world in righteousness. Let me sum it up like this. In Paul's teaching about God, his goal, his only goal, has been to demonstrate all of mankind's obligation. That's what he wants to get. Obligation. He's not necessarily wooing them right now. Okay? He's not necessarily trying to just kind of weasel his way in this way or that. He's trying to establish the fact that they have an obligation to serve and worship God. And he's trying to show that we will be accountable. Key words, obligation, accountable to God on the day of judgment. The word that I was thinking of that is an older style word, any of us remember beholden? Right? Or maybe that won't work if you don't remember that. But we are beholden to God. Okay? In case that wouldn't work, I looked up synonyms. Obliged. Obligated. Duty bound to worship God. Worshiping God is not an option. Right? It's not something that nice people do if they want to make God happy. Worshiping God is something that we are duty bound to do, and your neighbor doesn't believe that if he's in the flesh. Okay? He doesn't. The God, small g, the God that your neighbor has invented in his own thinking is not a God that he is duty bound to seek after, serve, and worship with all of his heart. Did you see, though, too, the natural progression? We've seen it. Creator, sustainer, ruler, father. And Paul's teaching that if God is God, then by very definition, he's got to be an intimate part of your life. And I just had this experience recently. I talked with someone, and I'm not putting myself up because I don't do this as nearly as often as I should. I'm struggling. Remember, that's why I'm doing this series. But I talked with someone about the gospel. And this person, Catholic, believed in God, thought God was nice. You know what? She's an idolater. The God that she believes in is not a God that she feels duty bound to worship and serve with all of her heart. Well, I've just summarized it, but I keep summarizing it over and over and over again. I have it here again in my notes. We'll do it again later. Do we get it? It's very simple, isn't it? Very simple. So in our evangelism, we've got to teach people about the God of the Bible. And here's what I want to also point out. What are you going to use when you teach people about the God of the Bible? Better use the Bible. Okay? Let the Bible speak for itself. It's going to take a lot of pressure off you. A lot of pressure. Not only that, but even more importantly, what does Hebrews 4:12 say? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I have a challenge for you, and I don't often ask you to memorize stuff, okay? Because I believe that you're probably all, maybe with your families, working to memorize Bible scriptures and this and that. But I really want to encourage you to memorize Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 31. Okay. Now, I mean it. I think if you're going to be effective in your evangelism, this will really, 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 really help you. It is the best basic biblical summary of the biblical understanding of God that I know of anywhere. Okay. And to top it all off, it's specifically for the purpose of evangelism. So it's like it's ready-made for us. I'm going to suggest you memorize it. Use these verses in your evangelism. They're perfectly suited to your task. But here I want to also encourage you. Make sure that when you memorize it, you understand the main point. So that God and the Holy Spirit can then use you to drive home the main point of these verses to the one you're talking to. Okay? Don't just quote the verses and hope they'll do their work.
The Holy Spirit can do that. But He wants to use you. He wants to use you. So get the point of these verses and then just quote them to your neighbor. I can't help but think when I was talking to that person, if I had had these memorized and heard her saying all those nice things about God, I would have quoted these. Absolutely. It would have been just precisely what that idolater needed. And if you have lots of time for teaching the unsaved, if you're not like door-to-door or street evangelism, if you have lots of time for teaching the unsaved about the true God of the Bible, then here are some other, in your handout, some other idol-destroying scriptures for you to use. And that's what we need, is idol-bashing, idol-destroying, idol-knocking-off-their-pedestal scriptures. Okay? Now, it's not knocking the person. I'm talking about the idols here. Okay? And so you can read them. Look at them. I mean, these verses, oh my. They're great. So read them. I would encourage you to memorize Acts 17 and then write all these other scripture references down in the front of your Bible so you can teach your neighbor about the true God. Finally, remember this. Evangelism is not in your handout. It is not proving the true God. It's not arguing for the true God. It's just proclaiming the true God. That's it. The Bible says, and this is equally as important as the rest, it's not just a postscript at the end, so hang with me. The Bible says that every human being has the knowledge of the true God deep down within their hearts. Okay? It's inherent to being a creature of God. But what has happened? Paul says in Romans 1, verses 18 to 28, we have wickedly suppressed the truth about God by choosing to believe a lie. That doesn't change the fact that in your neighbor, the truth is still there. It's still resident within him. He's just wickedly suppressed it. Paul was trying to tell, listen to the irony of this, the craziness of it. He was trying to tell a bunch of polytheistic idolaters that there's only one God. That's absurd, right? But he didn't bother with apologetics. There's not a bit of it in there. He simply taught and proclaimed the truth. I like it. How many of you, if you were walking around Athens and you saw all the idols, you said, "Well, I need to evangelize these people." So you go, they invite you, give you an audience, and you stand up and you say, "The God who made the world and all things in it," and then you continue on, just proclaiming the truth, and your audience is thinking, "Wait a minute, there's not just one God who's made the world, there's a bunch of gods." Paul didn't worry about that. He didn't worry about arguing it. He believed. He worked on these two assumptions. The truth is obvious. The gospel is clear and obvious. Therefore, the problem is not intellectual. The problem is spiritual. It's the problem. Now, we're going to get to apologetics in just a second. Say there is a place for it, but we've got to understand. Don't worry. Don't stress. Don't fret about apologetics and arguing and trying to convince. Just proclaim the truth. You know what? The Bible never, ever calls us to apologetics. Never once. No matter what people do with 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible never calls us to apologetics. Translate defense in 1 Peter 3:15 in explanation. If someone asks you why you're so hopeful, see, they're not antagonistic. They're saying, "Why are you so hopeful?" Peter says, "Well, tell them why. Be ready." Okay? No apologetics. The Bible does not call us to apologetics, never does, although there's a place for it. It only calls us to evangelism. And that is the simple telling of the gospel to the unsaved. Verses 32 to 33. Look at those verses. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. What did Paul do with the sneering people? He left them their spiritual blindness. Okay. There is a place for apologetics. It's far secondary to evangelism. I was going to say, don't get caught arguing the truths of the gospel. John Crotts at the conference said this. I wrote this down. Honest questions to honest answers.
If someone has an honest question that they really desire honestly an answer to, then give it to them. And if that means if that means kind of going intellectual and explaining the defenses and the reasons and scientific this and that, fine. But if they don't have honest questions, don't give them the time of day. Because no matter how polished your arguments will be, they will not convince them. They will only confirm them in their unbelief. Because their minds are hostile to God. Here's our conclusion. The gospel must be taught. Whether it's in relational evangelism or street evangelism or door-to-door witnessing, whatever it is. And the first indispensable teaching of the gospel is what? Teaching about God. That's where it starts. I wrote this down. I want to read it. Our first task in all evangelism is to teach idol-worshipping pagan people that the true God is creator, sustainer, ruler, and father of all men and women. Therefore, we are duty-bound, obligated, beholden, we must seek after him, serve him, and worship him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, knowing full well that he must also be our judge. Now, you're going to have to work on getting that straight. Okay? Don't walk out of here and say, oh, it's all confused and muddled in my mind again. Work at it. It's in your handout. Work at getting it straight. Read Acts 17. Memorize it. Meditate it. Work on it. Evangelism is worth our time and effort. It is. But this gospel that we've just been talking about, this gospel, the teaching about God, is either completely left out, would you agree, or much obscured in our evangelism today. It really is. We'll see how that sets off a chain reaction in the coming weeks where the rest of the gospel goes all kooky, right? And by default in your handout, it quickly becomes man-centered instead of God-centered. The gospel loses its power in your handout. We lose our joy and boldness in proclaiming it. Have you ever felt a disconnect with the person who speaks nicely about God? Yeah. Well, your job is to show them you're not talking about the same God. There's a saying, I think it goes like this, what's good for the gander is good for the goose. Is that how it goes? Goose for the gander. See, I thought about the guy and the girl. It kind of made more sense that way, right? But I thought I remembered it being the other way. So, yeah. But I like the gander-goose thing. That works out better. We've got that, okay? In this case, we all need a dose of our own medicine, don't we? Okay. So I don't want this just to be about what we're telling our neighbor. It would be good for us to remember that the true God of the Bible made us. He made us. He gives us life and breath and all things. He rules us. He is our Father. In Him we have move and exist and have our being. What does that mean for us? We are duty bound. Obligated. It is sin if we don't. To worship Him, serve Him, to seek after Him with all of our hearts. But as Christians, this isn't just our duty, is it? It's our greatest joy. So I hope we'll do that this week. And I hope you'll find someone to tell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to get the gospel straight for two reasons, Lord. Help us to get the gospel straight so that we will be more faithful as Christians. Perhaps help us to get the gospel straight so that we'll not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are. Or perhaps there's some here, and Father, I talk to you now, and we pray that if there are some of us who haven't understood clearly, fully, and truly what our obligation is as Christian, as people, as human beings. And so we've not been fulfilling it. Perhaps we think we're Christians. Perhaps we're just doing the thing. Lord, I pray that as we hear the gospel, it would open our hearts to see the truth, to be convicted in our hearts. We truly turn to you, seek after you. And Lord, the other reason I pray is that you would help us to get the gospel straight, and so that we could effectively teach it to our idolatrous neighbors. Lord, we praise you and thank you for putting us in a heart, for putting in us a heart that loves to sing your praises and seek you and worship you. We who once hated you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing together, Almighty Creator. We're still learning it a little, but I think we've got a good enough handle on it. Well, we'll be able to sing it with our hearts. Yes, stand up together, please. Sing together. Making us with no less of a calling than to worship you, to love you, to delight in you. Please forgive us for the sin of when we don't. Please give us the power to proclaim this truth to our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.